Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard September 3rd, 2017, we continue our study of the book of Philippians with the 29th part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, Incomprehensible Peace, Thinking Through Our Actions.
If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. If you do not have a Bible with you, you can find Philippians chapter 4 on page 982 of a Bible underneath a seat in front of you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, please feel free to take one of those home with you. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word that you can study and understand today. If you're a guest with us, we've been moving through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And for the last 4 weeks in particular, we've been focusing on verses 4 through 7. Philippians chapter 4. Paul has come, and as he's summing up his letter, bringing everything to resolution here, is addressing themes that have been dominant throughout his entire epistle as they relate to us practically and meet us in the everyday of our lives. Speaking of rejoicing and joy, speaking of gentleness and how we relate to others, speaking of anxiety and how debilitating and crippling that can be. And now today, Paul comes and deals with our thoughts and our actions and brings them together as he continues to speak to these everyday issues of our life. Today we're going to begin reading chapter 4, verse 4. The Spirit says to us through our brother Paul, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask now that you would comfort us. And Father, we pray that you would drive us into deeper faith and deeper repentance if we are in Christ. Father, we pray as a congregation for any who might be present who does not yet believe in Jesus. If they're here and they're hearing these words today, may today be the day of salvation. Would you save them? May they repent and turn to our Lord Christ. And Father, we pray today that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God in the face of our Lord Jesus. And we ask all of this in the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. In August 2016, at the death of Alec Mater, a number of people wrote remembrances of his life, and a common theme was his holiness. Deeply impacted by the verses that we just read, he recorded this challenge in his commentary on Philippians. "We are to meditate on, to prize as valuable, and to be influenced by all that is true, all that merits serious thought and encourages serious-mindedness, all that accords with justice and moral purity, all that is fragrant and lovely, all that brings with it a good word that speaks well, whatever has genuine worth of any sort and merits praise. It is the will of God that by giving attention to these things of which he approves, that we should shape our minds to be like his." Preceded into glory by Jerry Bridges in 2016, another man who was spoken of in respect to his honor and holiness, we find this challenge in his great book, The Pursuit of Holiness. "As Christians, we are no longer to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we are to be renewed in our minds. Holiness begins in our minds and works out to our actions. This being true, what we allow to enter our minds is critically important. The television programs we watch, the movies we may attend, the books and magazines we read, the music we listen to, and the conversations we have all affect our minds. We need to evaluate the effects of these avenues honestly, using Philippians 4:8 as a standard. Are the thoughts stimulated by these various avenues true? Are they pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy? Friends, it is vitally important for us to focus our minds on things that are true and excellent. The Scripture teaches us that there is a relationship between our thoughts and our actions. We are not merely thinking things, as Descartes said, nor are we merely people who are socially involved. In Philippians 4:8 and 9, Paul shows us that our behavior flows out of our thinking. But what do our thoughts and behavior have to do with peace? As we conclude our study of incomprehensible peace and turn our attention to Philippians 4:8 and 9, once again, questions frame our time together. How, what, and why? Notice first, how should you think? Look in verse 8 at the very end of the verse. Think about these things. In Philippians 4:8, Paul resurfaces a reoccurring theme throughout his letter to the believers in Philippi. The Christian's thought life, the Christian's thinking, the life of the mind. What's missed when we read Philippians is how often this theme occurs, because this word isn't always translated think or thinking in our English Bibles. I want you to follow along with me as we move through the letter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. It is right for me to think this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. Chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, being in full accord and of one thought. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this thinking among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 13. Brothers, I do not think that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Chapter 3, verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Chapter 3, verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their thinking set on earthly things. Chapter 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to think the same in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your thinking of me. You were indeed thinking of me, but you had no opportunity. Why does Paul do this? Why is right thinking so important to Paul that he revisits it again and again throughout his letter to the Philippians? Because Paul knows that the essence of sin is the entertainment of thoughts that are unworthy of God. Wrong thinking is the fountain from which sin flows in our lives. Friends, a carnal mind is the gateway to the downward path Paul has warned the Philippians about throughout his entire letter. A holy mind, drilled in the things of which God approves, is the steady and the stable and the level path into the practical holiness Paul has called them to. A life characterized by joy. A life distinguished by gentleness. A life free from anxiety. The difficulty we have when we read this text is that the finally has the unfortunate consequence of making us assume that there's a separation between the rejoicing and the gentleness and the anxiety-free living of Philippians 4, 4 through 7, and the thinking that informs our actions in Philippians 4, 8, and 9. But like any preacher, the finally doesn't mean anything for Paul. He last used this word in Philippians 3, 1, and we've had 12 sermons, 3 months of preaching since then. The word actually has a logical connection for Paul. And so, as Paul associates the peace of God with the mental reflection Paul is now concerned about in verses 8 and 9. The question for you this morning is, what are you to think about? Paul does not leave that up for speculation. Our starting point in thinking is found in Philippians 4:8. Paul tells us very specifically, because he knows that one of the great tactics of the enemy is to assault our minds and to distract us from the truth of the gospel. Look what he says in verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise. Our problem with this passage is that there is too much packed into this verse. We know it's supposed to be meaningful, but we can't take it all in. Who can contemplate everything that is true, lovely, commendable, honorable, pure, pleasing, excellent, all of the time? So our eyes just glaze over this passage as we move into verse 9. But the multitude of words has one singular point for Paul. What Paul is saying is that the peace of God will be the guardians of our thoughts and imaginations as it protects us from anxieties only when we bend our minds to worthy objects. Paul's words make plain that we are to love God with our minds. We are to love God cognitively. These are the positive things that are to take up the conscious thought life of the believer. Friends, if you are a Christian, you are instructed to think about the truth. Jesus is truth. God's word is truth. And from Christ and the Bible come a seemingly limitless stream of truths about which you can meditate all the time. It is God's will that you give your attention to these things. You are commanded to ponder what is noble, things that are solemn and stately and majestic. Your thoughts are not to be lowly and in the gutter and despicable. You are to meditate on what is right, those things that line up with the righteousness of God, with His perfect holiness. You are to reflect on what is pure, especially the purity of heaven and the purity of light, the purity that you will have when you are glorified. You are to ponder what is lovely, literally the things that evoke feelings of love and holy pleasure, the beauty of the earth, a wife's face, a child's voice, a friend's laugh, the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth. Many of you may know that a water filter is designed to purify water by membranes that allow water molecules to pass through, but trap particulates and chemicals that foul the water. A good water filter can result in water that is safe to drink. Philippians 4:8 is a filtration system for our thought life. It filters pollution from our minds and gives us thoughts that are safe to think, because it is impossible to get rid of the trash in our minds without replacing them with an entirely different way of thinking. Friends, your thought life is so vital that you must monitor everything that you put into your mind, the websites that you visit, the movies that you watch, the magazines that you read, the social media accounts that you scan, everything in your life. The smallest thought can be the beginning of a tragic course of action. So many of you in this room know this to be true. Randomly, you're thinking of nothing impure. And one thought compounds upon another until, for some reason, you're thinking of the most heinous things that you've contemplated in years. Paul knows the battlefield is for the mind. And in Philippians 4:8, Paul is teaching us to think in Christian categories. Learning to think Christianly impacts our homes and our businesses and our healthcare agencies and our schools and our social structures and our recreation and, yes, even our churches. To love God with our minds means that we think differently about how we live and love, about how we worship and serve, about how we work and earn our livelihood, about how we use the money that we receive from that livelihood, the way that we learn and teach the Bible. Paul tells us that we don't need more laws about new ideas for organizational structures and programming in the church. What we need is distinctively Christian thinking, the type of tough-minded thinking that results in culture-engaging living. Friends, what we all need when we're reading the book of Philippians is to hear afresh Jesus' words for us. Matthew 22, verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. To love God with our minds suggests the ability to think in Christian categories about life. This means that we must be able to define and hold a worldview that is grounded in the truth of God's revelation to us. It means seeing life and learning from a Christian vantage point. It means thinking with the mind of Christ in our suffering, in our brokenness, in our tragedy, in every moment of our lives. Our minds are to be renewed. Our emotions are to be purified. Our consciences are to be kept clear. Our wills are to be surrendered to God's will. Applying the great commandment and applying Philippians 4:8 entails that all that we know of ourselves is committed to all that we know of God. Paul's concern is governed by the verb think about. The word means to ponder, to give proper weight and value to allow the appraisal to influence the way life is to be lived. Paul doesn't want you to think in abstract ways that are unhelpful for the reality that you all face every day. Paul wants you to think in very concrete, practical categories. Paul says think about things that are true, not false. Paul wants you to think about noble things, not base things. Paul wants you to think about what is right, not constantly dwelling on what is wrong. Paul wants you to think about what is pure, not what is immoral. Paul wants you to think about what is lovely, not what is disgusting. Paul wants you to think about what is admirable, not what is despicable. From Paul's perspective, the real measure of the individual's life lies in what they think. Because he knows that it is terribly difficult to get the thoughts that plague our lives out of our heads. He forces us to focus on things that are high and above in Christ. Paul wants us to focus on what we think, not just on how well we deploy our gifts. If you think holy thoughts, you will live a holy life. If you think garbage, you will live a garbage life. Friends, there is no enduring sanctification apart from the truth of the gospel taking hold of our minds. This is why on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus prayed for his disciples like this. John 17:17. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Now notice what Jesus says. One of the last prayers that Jesus will make for his people. And what Jesus does not say is, God, take them out of the world and free them from all temptation so that they experience no problems in their lives. Jesus says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Jesus knows he's leaving. And what he's leaving behind for the believer to focus on is the truth of God in the Word of God. Jesus knows that what they will need on those days when they're facing battles in their life is something of enduring significance that is tested throughout all ages, the Word of the Gospel. The way to avoid being conformed to the world, the way we are transformed in conformity with Christ, is by renewing our minds. Paul says this in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing of your mind, you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you want to discern how to live your life? You need to know the Word of God. You want to know what decision God wants you to make and the upcoming avenues that you have in your life? Look to the Word of God. It is possible, and Paul knows this, for people to gain a sort of a mechanical knowledge of the Scripture that is not characterized by repentance and faith, so that their life remains spiritually fruitless. Friends, that is not our current danger. Our current danger is that we make very little effort to think God's thoughts after him. We make very little effort to hide God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against him. To hide God's word in our hearts means that we need to memorize it and read it and reread it and think about it and mull it over in our minds. Only committed absorption of what God says in God's word will enable you to turn and to confront the sin in your life and to change the unbiblical worldviews all around us. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The mind renewed in Christ is the growing point for the life of the child of God. Since the outward impact of these verses in the world depends on how inward unity, member to member, is materialized and exhibited, and how that depends on sanctified individuals whose first and foremost need is a transformed mind in Christ, Paul warns them that they must think God's thought, lest they turn the way of the enemies of the cross. How should you think? Notice second, what should you do? Look in verse 9. Practice these things. Now, Paul is not concerned with thoughtful thinking for its own sake. Paul is concerned with thoughtful thinking only to the degree that it promotes distinguishable Christian behavior. So once again, he returns to a dominant theme throughout his letter to the Philippians, the theme of imitation. In verse 9, he sets before the Philippians an example in a person that they knew very well, himself. And notice what Paul says in verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Friends, Paul says, what did you see me do to improve my mind while I was with you? How did I study? How did I pray? What did I read? What did I talk to others about while I was there? What was the burden, the primary burden of the conversations I had with you when we walked the streets of Philippi? What were the visible values of my life as we fellowshiped together? How did I respond to adversity? Take note of these things and put this way of living to practice. Friends, in this context, Paul says that the Christians at Philippi are to imitate those who have disciplined their minds to such a degree that it actually reforms and informs their actions. And without apology, Paul sets down his own character and conduct as the standard for them to imitate. As one who had thought, worked, served, and ruled in the Spirit of Christ, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He says in Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. The standard of Christian belief and behavior was embodied in his teaching and example as a minister of Jesus Christ. Paul's example is discipling the people at Philippi. Friends, if you're a Christian, your life should attract other people to listen to you. Your teaching should work for their transformation. Their transformed lives should illustrate what you taught them. The excellent characteristics described in Philippians 4:8 have been presented clearly in Paul's teaching and living. He set before their very eyes an example, a pattern of what it was like to be a true Christian, because he not only wanted them to understand better, he wanted them to live better. Friends, I wonder if the reason that you isolate yourself and don't invite more people into your life is that you do not want them to see how you live your life. The pattern and example that you set is one that would be dishonoring to Christ. So you pull back. You keep others at arm's distance. You infrequently mingle with others in the church because you are ashamed of the way that you live your life. Paul doesn't just give them information. Paul lives a transformed life before them. And he calls the believers in this congregation to do the exact same thing. This is why, again and again, Paul calls people to imitate him as he imitates Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Paul was simply imitating Jesus in this pattern. It was Jesus who called his disciples to love as he loved. Friends, so much of discipling is doing what ordinary people do. Often, I have people come to me and ask, will you disciple me? And often, what I end up telling them, that if they want to spend time with me, one of the things that they can do is to come and to just spend time with me. I don't really have very many profound things to say, but they're more than happy to learn from the example that I set and learn from the many mistakes that I make in my life. They're more than happy to come and to observe the ordinary things that I do and the ordinary things that we do in our home. Baking food, cleaning, working, exercising, studying, disciplining children, reading stories, trying to take out garbage while carry people downstairs without dropping somebody into the road. They're more than happy to observe how we respond to all those circumstances in our lives. And then have meaningful conversations while we do all of those ordinary things in our lives. When you invite people into your life, live a transparent life. Facades don't help anybody perpetuate the non-reality of your existence. What they are to see is a life that is imperfect, aiming for the gospel of Christ, trying to live for Jesus in the ordinary rhythms of their life. And it does not always look perfect. But what they will see is a life of repentance and faith and conformity to Christ. Listen to how Paul involved his protege Timothy in everything. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Notice what he says here. I'm going to read it again. My teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, in Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord delivered me and rescued me. Timothy saw it all in Paul's life. His observations in life were a rich theological education in following Christ. Friends, this is what the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is called to do. To invite people into their lives so that they might observe the reality of the gospel. Whether you believe it or not, if you're a Christian, your unbelieving friends have great interest in how you live your life. How do you respond to a prognosis to cancer? How do you respond to anxiety? How do you respond to the death of a loved one? How do you respond when finances are tight? How do you respond when your children disobey? How do you respond when your friends are rude to you? How do you respond when you lose your home? How do you respond when you lose your marriage? How do you respond when you lose everything that you hold dear? They want to know, is your faith real in those moments? They want to observe the reality of the gospel to stabilize your life. And Paul says that one of the great proclamations of the gospel in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is inviting people into that brokenness that they might see the gospel is real, that Christ reigns supreme, that the life of the Christian is characterized by repentance and faith. Friends, there is no shame in a life characterized by repentance and faith, even when it's lived imperfectly. Paul modeled all of this before Timothy. This is the connection between the thinking of verse 8 and the doing in verse 9. Paul calls on the Philippians and all of us to consider to what extent these virtues are reflected in his life, and what they've seen, and what they've heard, and what they've observed in him and his teaching, and put all of that into practice. Verse 9 teaches us about the nature, importance, and absolute necessity of discipleship. This is why at this church we are so insistent about encouraging life groups, Bible study, and prayer meetings. One of the great things that you can do is join with our groups that meet in the middle of the week when people gather together to study the Bible and to fellowship and to discuss practical application of the sermon. Not because that is the only way to study the sermon and apply the gospel to your life, but because in that interaction with unbelievers, you're learning how to live Christianly together. When you gather together and pray together, if you don't know how to pray or you're concerned about praying and praying out loud, join with other people who pray, who you think know how to pray in ways that are biblical and faithful, and listen to how they model prayer in their lives and observe how they apply the gospel to their life in their prayer life and learn how to pray together. If you're confused and you don't know how to read the Bible and you have lots of struggle and difficulty and don't know how to piece it all together, go alongside someone in the congregation who is reading the Bible faithfully and say, can I just observe how you read and study the Bible? What do you do? What devotional aids do you use? How do you participate in the life of Christ and the ordinary rhythms of your faith? They will invite you in so that you can observe and learn together. Friends, you need the input and example and influence of godly people in your life. You need to be an example, an influence to others. Friends, I wonder, from whom are you learning? Who is mentoring you? Are you being discipled? Are you discipling others? One of the great tragedies in the digital age is that the person that they would say that they often learn the most from is somebody that they've never met in their life who pastors a congregation on the other side of the United States. Friends, the Lord Jesus has placed you in a church so that you might learn from other people in this congregation. As wonderful as electronic resources are, Jesus has incarnated the gospel by embodying the gospel in the lives of people in this room around you, that you might learn from them in context. Paul passionately believed in the importance of godly, Christ-like role models who embody and live out the virtues he enumerated in verse 8. Where are those people in your life? Where are you in the lives of other people who need you? The first two words, learned and received, refer to Paul's teaching. The second two words, heard and seen, point to his example and conduct. The Philippians observed his life, watched how he interacted with others, listened to his casual conversations, not just his theological conversations, but his casual conversations, set their eyes on his demeanor and how he faced and endured trials, how he bore up under unjust treatment and persecution. They wanted to see how he lived. Friends, this is how people learn how to pray. This is how people learn how to improve in evangelism. This is how people move forward into church membership. This is how you learn how to forbear with other people who have offended you in this congregation. You learn from examples. How should you think? What should you do? Notice third, why should you think and do this? Look again at verse 9 at the end of the verse. And the God of peace will be with you. Now, I'd like to encourage you to look at your Bible and reread Philippians 4, 4 through 7 with me as we observe how Paul concluded this paragraph. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The promise is that if our lives are characterized by joy, distinguished by gentleness, and free from anxiety, the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Now here again in Philippians 4, 8 and 9, Paul concludes with the promise that if we ponder and think and meditate on these things and give them weight in the daily decisions of our life and put all of this into practice, the God of peace will be with us. The peace of God will be in us. The God of peace will be with us. Friends, what more could you possibly hope for? The promise of God will be with us is the promise not merely of his presence. It includes the experience of his favor, of his blessing, of his guidance, of his protection, his constant power to help us do whatever needs to be done. In Philippians 4, 4 through 9, Paul speaks not of virtues to be practiced, but of blessings to be enjoyed. The peace of God will keep your hearts and your minds, and the God of peace will be with you. Friends, if you want to enjoy the promise of the peace of God and the presence of the God of peace, then you must obey the commands in these verses. To those who obey, God pledges his guardian peace and his own presence as the God of peace. The question for us this morning is, why does Paul feel it's necessary to affirm these promises? Two reasons. One, He is seeking to correct a wrong conclusion regarding his teaching about the return of Christ. Many people, Christian people, live as if the Lord is not there, as if the Lord has just gone away from their lives. Friends, the position of a Christian is not one of waiting for an absent Lord to return. It is one of enjoying the reality of a Lord who is always present. Look what he says in verse 5. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is present. When you're lonely, he is near. When your name has been tarnished, he is near. When you are anxious and your thoughts are running wildly out of control, he is near. When you're discouraged about the future, he is near. When relationships in your life are fractured, he is near. When your finances are unstable, he is near. When the doctor gives you a bad prognosis, he is near. When you can't make sense of the counsel that has been given to you, he is near. When everything is uncertain in your life and you do not know what decision you make, and some of you in this room have faced that to such a degree that it is nearly impossible to get out of the bed in the morning, and it was difficult to come even today. He is near. He is near. When you're overwhelmed by temptation and you feel that if you are there for just another second, you will give in to everything debased and corrupt, God is near. In that moment, when you're losing control of life, he promises that he is near. And lo, he is with you always to the end of the age. Friends, it is the nearness of God that is our comfort. Paul promises us that God is near. Second, Paul knows the presence of God can become a creedal formula rather than a living reality. Many of us know truth, but experientially, we forget God and we lack a vivid sense of his presence. We give in to sin and we grieve the heart of God because he feels so distant in our lives. He seems close for everybody else, but he seems far away from us. We have a real need to know that God's peace and the peace of God is with us, because it would be an unnatural constriction for Paul's thinking, for him to understand this offering of peace, to master anxiety, but to be impotent to redirect our heart's affections and misplaced desires. Why should we think and do this? Because the peace of God will keep your hearts and your minds, and the God of peace will be with you. Friends, when you became a Christian, you didn't lose your mind. You didn't stop using your mind. You actually began using your mind as God intended when he created you. You don't slip into mental neutral as a Christian. You finally put your brain to use, and you begin to think. In Philippians 4, 8, and 9, Paul teaches us that the discipline of having your mind renewed is so critical to growth as a believer, because for far too long, your mind has been conditioned by the world's values. Friends, only through God's word will your mind be remolded as your values are renewed, as you learn to think Christianly. Modern strategies for coping with loneliness and joylessness and anxiety tell you to take time off, have a better work-leisure balance, block negative and guilty thoughts, and exercise while learning relaxation techniques. Paul says that Christianity tells you that you get peace by thinking hard, by learning to rejoice in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances, by resting in doctrinal truth that anchor your soul, the doctrines of the Word of God. Friends, Philippians 4:4-9 is a call to think about the Word of God. Think on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would discipline our minds. that we would not be sluggish. Father, it is not lost to me that one of the great tactics of the enemy is to snatch the Word of God from our minds and to prevent us from understanding what we're reading. Even as we're studying the Bible in church, he seeks to destroy the concentration that we have, the focus that we should be giving to the Word of God is disrupted by a text message, a Twitter update, a Facebook message, an update on some other social media platform, news from overseas, an email related to work. Father, we pray that we would discipline our minds to shed these distractions and jettison any disruption in our lives, that we might think more deeply and more focused thoughts, that we might use our brains for the glory of God so that it would inform our action, so that we might live lives that are pleasing to you and so experience the peace of God that transcends comprehension. Father, I pray for people right now in this congregation whom the enemy is seeking to sift. Life is difficult. Circumstances are unsure. People are unhealthy. Their life is literally hanging in the balance. I pray, Father, that you would guard their minds. I pray for those who know now that if they go home today and the computer is not password protected, they will give in to temptation. I pray that right now they would resolve to think holy thoughts and that you would protect them. I pray for those who know that if that person says another rude comment to them, they will explode and lose all control. I pray right now that you would guard their minds and help them to hold up the shield of faith, knowing that they have experienced nothing of the torture that Jesus experienced in the final hours of his life. Father, I pray now when people in this room are tempted to doubt the surety of your word, that these promises are true for them today, that you would confirm your presence with the extra blessing of your nearness as they read and study and pray. May they know that you are with them if they are in Christ. And Father, I pray for those who do not know the nearness of God who are here. They do not experience the peace that God gives, and they do not know the God of peace by faith. Would today be the day of repentance and salvation for them? May they come and turn to Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.